Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for Paul's sense of purpose and guidance under your Spirit, that even in the face of certain personal suffering, he still obeyed you and held out for those values that he saw as necessary, essential for the church. And I also thank you for his fearlessness of witness and his creativity of witness, that wherever he was, he took the opportunity to speak a good word for the Lord Jesus. Help us to follow in his steps. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Romans, chapter 9, 1 through 11, verse 36, we have a section that we've entitled God's Purposes for Israel and the Gentiles. Paul has just given us a description of justification by faith, its necessity because of man under sin. He has given us a description of the salvation blessings in terms of the four freedoms that we have seen: freedom from the fear of judgment, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from law as a tool of sin, and freedom in the Spirit. And after having described that great salvation blessing that is ours, he confronts head-on a problem in history: the rejection of the by the Jews of the gospel. If all this is true, why haven't those to whom the promises were given and through whom the fulfillment came responded to the gospel in record numbers and so know the salvation God has provided? That is the dilemma. That is the scandal of the cross in the sense of Israel's rejection that he now looks at. And he deals with this question in three chapters, chapters 9 through 11. And the first chapter involves proving this affirmation. Chapter 9 deals with the issue, this issue from this angle: Israel's unbelief is not a failure of God's design. The fact that Israel has not responded to the gospel is not an indication that God's design and plan of providing salvation and receiving it has failed. In fact, he makes this contention right in verse 6. It is not such a case that the word of God has failed, for not all of Israel are true Israel. And in that verse, he indicates part of the solution to the problem. The solution is this: that in Paul's thinking, reflecting God's thinking, there is a distinction between ethnic Israel, Israel according to the flesh, and true Israel, Israel according to promise, spiritual Israel. Not all who are born in Israel are the Israel of God, the true Israel. Now, how can Paul prove this? He proves it by using a basic doctrine, the doctrine of election. And he shows that throughout Israel's history, from the very beginning, God has operated by choice, not by any other criterion of judgment in people receiving salvation, the promise and then the fulfillment of salvation. Any human qualification, namely the qualification of birth, being part of a bloodline, a primogeniture, all of this is excluded. The only basis on which a person enters into salvation is that God has chosen that person. And he proves this from describing the birth of Isaac, and he proves it in the case of Jacob and Esau, that even though Esau were the older, that person, Esau, ends up serving the younger by a word of the Lord, by prophecy, even before they were born. And in verses 11 and 12, we really have in capsule form the description of this principle set over against any human effort or qualifications. Before they were born, before they had done either good or evil, in order that the purpose of God might remain according to election, not of works, but out of the one who calls, it is said, the elder will serve the younger. So Paul's building of a case to try to explain God's purposes for Israel and Gentiles, and especially try to explain how is it that Israel has not responded the way you would expect them to. Jews are not coming in record numbers to the gospel. He builds this case with his first principle, a principle of election or choice. It is not human effort, not human qualifications. It is the God who calls that determines salvation for the individual. Then the next part of his argument is given over in chapter 10, verses 1 to 21. The Jews could respond then and say, well, maybe I'm not responsible. Why does God find fault if he does the choosing? If I don't choose, I'm just not evidently part of the true Israel. And chapter 9 works with that type of problem in verses 19 following a little bit. But over in chapter 10, Paul deals with that issue positively by indicating what is Israel's responsibility within the context of salvation. There is something that people have to do to respond to the offer of salvation. That response is a faith response. And in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, he points out that Israel has gone the way God has told them to go, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they do not subordinate themselves to the righteousness of God. For the goal of the law is Christ, to produce a righteousness for all those who believe. There are two types of sinners that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. He uses the same word to describe both, the word subordinate, and he describes sin as rebellion. Back in chapter 8, he describes sinners this way. Chapter 8, verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is enmity toward God. It is not subordinate to the law of God, neither is it able to be. Well, those types of sinners we understand. People who are rebelling against God's law, not subjecting themselves, arranging themselves under the authority of God. But what about good people? They seem to keep the laws of God. Yet the self-righteous good people are just as rebellious against God as the sinner who rebels against his law. What they rebel against is the way of faith. So, Paul describes them with the same verb in chapter 10, verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness that God provides and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They do not subordinate themselves to the righteousness that God provides. This is the follower of religious standards, the nominal Christian, if you will. I'm somehow going to be good enough. I've never killed anybody. I haven't done anything wrong. Why do you talk to me about a way of faith? Why do you talk to me about having to admit that I can't bring anything in my hands? Simply cling to the cross of Christ, you say to me. Well, that type of attitude is rebellion against God, because it is seeking to establish one's own righteousness, not subordinating oneself to the righteousness that God provides by faith alone. Well, the Jews really were in that category. They needed to know that they had to operate by faith, not by works. And so Paul gives them a picture of their responsibility in verses 14 through 17, and in capsule form tells us the process by which indeed people come into saving faith. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without preaching? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good tidings, good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, have they? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through a word about Christ. I guess two basic things to note here. First of all, the word, the message is central to bringing a person to faith. Hearing the word. The gospel has to be spoken to the individual. And I guess the second thing that is really emphasized strongly is the sending. And this is a good missionary passage. And I like especially that quote, "How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good tidings of good things." We might ask, why beautiful feet? Well, I think that's really saying that the feet are the mechanism by which the people come. And the picture is, we are standing here in our village or in our neighborhood, and we have no light. We are in darkness. We have no message. There is no one in our culture and language who can speak to us the message. Somebody comes across the cultural threshold. His feet bring him, if you will. And he tells us the message, and we respond in repentance and faith. And we cry out, how beautiful were those feet, because they were the sign that indeed those people had been sent and cared enough to go across the threshold to come to us. And I think it's also a picture of how the church, in Paul's view and in the New Testament view, is always reaching out. I mean, the last statement, how shall they preach unless they be sent? You know, he could have said, you know, how shall they preach unless they be commissioned, or how shall they preach unless they be gifted, or how shall they preach unless they be obedient? But he uses the word sent. And I think in doing that, he is saying that the church is going to the ends of the earth, is always reaching out. So in this passage, I think we have portrayed for us very graphically and effectively the process by which salvation is to come. May we indeed be obedient to it. Chapter 11 moves us into another area. The question is still there. All right, Paul, you've explained why not all Israel is true Israel, and God's design isn't thwarted. It's because of election. You have explained that Israel is still responsible. They must hear the gospel and believe. But what's going to happen to Israel? And what's going to happen to the Gentiles? What about all those promises that have been made in the Old Testament? Does God have a plan still? Yes, he does. And the plan is given to us in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 36. The plan involves a process. This process introduces another theological concept, the concept of remnant. And in verses 5 to 7, we meet it this way. So also in the now time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If it's by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. But it is indeed by grace. What then? That which Israel sought, they didn't arrive at, but the elect arrived at it, but the rest were hardened. That's the first part of the process. In the now time, there remains for Israel a remnant. There are Jewish Christians, if you will, and Paul himself is an example of that. They are part of the election of grace. They are part of the golden thread that runs throughout God's salvation history. They are part of the evidence, the proof that God will in the end be faithful to Israel. There's a continuity. And this is why I believe Jewish evangelism is so important, and we can never turn away from it. Because it is part, not only because Jews need to hear the gospel like anyone else, and that's what Romans 10 tells us, but because they are still God's chosen people. And as we bear the message to them and they respond, those who respond in faith are part of a sign that indeed God will be faithful to his people. An election of grace. But in the now time, the rest are hardened. The vast majority of ethnic Jews are not responding to the gospel. And indeed, some of them are quite militant against the gospel. And that, Paul says, is part of God's plan, his dispensing of grace at this time. What else is happening at the now time? Gentiles are responding in quite great numbers to the gospel. They are outnumbering the Jewish response. This is the time of the Gentiles. This is when the fullness of the Gentiles is to come in. In the now time, remnant of Jews still responding to the gospel. Majority of Jews being hardened. Large influx of Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then what happens. Verses 25 and 26, at the end of time, there is going to be something else that will take place in God's plan. A second stage. We have the now time stage dealing with Jew and Gentile. And then at the end of time, he describes it this way. Now, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning this mystery, lest you become wise in your own selves. For the hardening has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So all Israel will be saved. That last stage, all Israel, that term can be interpreted in a number of ways, as you can imagine. You could take the term just to mean all of the elect of God, but that really wouldn't Gentile and Jew, all true Israel. But that really doesn't square with how the term has been used in chapter 11. Or you could just have it as referring to all Jewish Christians of all time, but that would tell us no new evidence. I think what I propose that it means is that at the end of time, right before the Messiah comes, there will be a massive turning on the part of the Jewish community, ethnic Jews, to the one true God and His Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the phrase, all Israel will be saved, is pointing to that massive turning at the end of time. Now, some take that massive turning to mean not every individual Jew alive at that time. Does all mean all? I don't have any problem with it meaning all. And I would then propose that probably, I'm proposing that every Jew at a given point in time, not all Jews of all history, but every Jew alive at a given point in time, God the Holy Spirit will work in, and they will come to the Messiah in the same way that everybody else has come to salvation, by repentance and faith. But the difference will be the grand revival. And then, at the end of time, all Israel will be saved. At that point in time, the Jews respond to the gospel. Would I pinpoint the time of this turning? I guess I don't feel as confident doing that, to tell you the truth. But I know that some have maybe equated it with the 144,000 as Jewish missionary evangelists during the tribulation. And the all Israel being that could be a possibility. I don't think Paul really doesn't ever talk about this anywhere else but here. So we are shut up in terms of having a lot of information on it. So I would prefer just to say right before Messiah comes. But how that relates to tribulation, again, well, I happen to, though I don't like the view in terms of what it means for Christians of suffering, I am increasingly a post-tribulationist as I read Scripture, so I would see it as something that would happen at the end of the tribulation. Just a comment that if Israel weren't hardened, then under, if you will, a homogeneous unit principle or an ethnic principle, the apostles who were all Jews would have ended up concentrating on Jews in a Jewish mission. And it's only when God shows them through the hardening of a great number that you see the dust of the feet being shaken off against Israel. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. Any hardening that takes place is always a hardening. And how this mystery works out, I really don't know if I can express to you. But the people who harden themselves are already sinful and under condemnation. So that God is not hardening a morally neutral individual, if you will, just as with Pharaoh. He is responsible and accountable before God on the one hand, yet God, on the other hand, is actively hardening him to accomplish his own purposes. I guess really what I'm trying to say is that when Pharaoh stands at the last judgment before God, Pharaoh won't be able to say to God, "You were unfair to me. You made me do these things. I am not accountable." All men who are described as hardened under God's sovereignty still are accountable and will admit their accountability. So the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past tracking out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been His counselor, who has given to Him beforehand that He should be repaid by Him, for from Him, through Him, to Him, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We as creatures are limited. And the limits are described in two very interesting adjectives that I'd like to talk about just a little bit. The first is, how unsearchable are his judgments? Literally, that is, you can't come to the end of his judgments in your understanding. I guess in terms of picturing this, I don't know if it still exists, but there was a point in time when man hadn't plumbed to the depths of the ocean floor at all portions of the world. And it was indeed unsearchable. Man hadn't been there. And because he hadn't been there, he didn't know how deep it was. Since he hadn't come to the boundary, he couldn't measure everything and get it in perspective. And I think that's what he's saying here. You as a creature, you can understand God's truth. Sort of what Francis Schaeffer says, you can understand absolute truth, though you can't necessarily understand it absolutely. And the second thing is, how untrackable are his ways? Again, this is a matter of position. It's saying, just like on a snowy day in a north woods, you saw the tracks of an animal or of a person, and you started to follow them. And you knew they extended up over a hill and on, but you could only see as far as your eye could see, and you just kept following the tracks one after another. You really couldn't say that those tracks were trackable in the sense that you could stand at one point, say, yeah, I see where they go. And that's the way God's ways are. Man does not have an independent vantage point for looking at God's ways and making a judgment. Yes, man makes a decision, but in terms of exercising a judgment is not his prerogative. God's ways are untrackable in that sense. No independent point of judgment. So we must give praise to him. That is the final outcome of our position as a creature. Since I have to comment on it so briefly, I hope I'm not miscommunicating to you, because I don't want to miscommunicate in the way of saying that we shouldn't use our minds to understand as much as we can. Yes, we have to keep understanding, but we also have to realize our limits. We are creatures. And there are some times when our questions become inappropriate because they reach beyond our position and beyond the evidence. And that's what Paul is really saying to us. You come to the end of the evidence, and you come to the end of where your stance is. The end of that must be praise to God. Chapters 12 through 15 heads us into the area of pattern for Christian living. And we have in chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, life within the body of Christ and how to live it. And here, especially, let me just note for you, chapter 12, verses 3 through verse 8, where spiritual gifts are described again. But what seems to be very important for Paul in describing these spiritual gifts is the exercise of humility. Humility as a prerequisite for the proper exercise of the spiritual gifts. He then goes on, and we have to look at the next portion rather hurriedly, chapter 12, verse 14, down through chapter 13, verse 14, in which we meet the description of life toward those outside the body. And one interesting section deals with obedience toward rulers, and especially, this is chapter 12, verse 14 through chapter 13, verse 14, how to relate to those outside the body of Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 13, 13:4 describes government officers in this fashion. This person is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, fear, for he does not hold the sword in vain. The blanket statements about government and the exercise of government under God have, as you can imagine, because men are sinful and because many governments seem to abuse that power, raised some questions about the application of this. What type of thing is Paul saying here when he makes a blanket statement that the government officer is a minister of good, a minister of God for you for good? Is that true of Christians rotting in jails wherever? How are we to understand that passage? There are three basic options for understanding it. One option is to say that Paul is oblivious to injustice. He's not concerned about injustice. He really doesn't take injustice into account at all. He just makes the blanket statement, it is for good. A second way of understanding it is to say that this represents the ideal. The true and the natural duty of the magistrate is to do this, to be a minister for good, of God for good, and to punish the evil. That's his true and natural duty. And a final way of understanding this phrase, aside from, and I'm eliminating, there are some people who just say, well, this is Paul writing in Nero's time, at the early part of Nero's reign, when everything was going well, and it has no application beyond the Roman Church. I think it does in the way that it's stated. The whole passage is stated in quite universal terms. So I'm trying to talk about application to today, and I think it is valid to do that. The third option is, this is an absolute promise that when power is abused, it will still turn out to the praise of God. It will still turn out for good. I guess in some ways, really I'm sort of between two and three. Our own background and our own history, a history that involved revolution, if you will, says to us, yes, you can make judgments about whether a government is operating as God would have it or not. And if it isn't, you resist it or you take means to try to have it changed. That would be on the basis of taking the second premise. But the third premise, I think, has an important statement to make to us, that God can use evil, not denying that it's evil, realizing that it's evil, but God can use the evil to bring about praise to himself and bring about good. And that's the third option, which would probably mitigate our action in terms of revolution much more quickly than the second option. So when power is abused, it can turn out to praise. That this indeed is a means God is using to purify the church in those countries. I think one thing that we need to always bear in mind is that injustice and oppression really hurts. And you know, I can remember one time in a Romans class, I had a woman from Latin America who said, how do I put this together with the exercise of police power I see in my own state, in my own nation? I know that knock at the door at night and people taken away and I never see them anymore. That caused an anguish of soul. So that I guess what I'm saying is there's a wrestling here that I think we need to do. Though admittedly, it's sort of a wrestling through the suffering, seeing the promise that you're pointing to. In terms of civil disobedience, if one acts in civil disobedience in such a way that he is willing to accept the consequences of his disobedience, namely the jail sentence, he, in that willingness to accept the consequences, shows himself in subjection to authority. I happen to believe that is a proper understanding. But again, I would see it as something that has to take place based on a clear word of Scripture and also in an area where one is willing to live with consequences, definitely. We would want to take principles from Scripture of establishing righteousness, being interested in mercy, seeking to promote justice, and I would say at points resisting evil, and so act toward the world that we can seek to promote those values for the life of men. I guess really out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray that you may be able to live a quiet and tranquil life. You'll be able to live it in godliness. You'll be able to offer your prayers in proper worship. You'll be able to witness for the Lord. I think there are a lot of values we can learn from Scripture about how government should operate. And I think it is the duty of a country. I would promote the Christian citizens in a country to seek to promote that type of model within their nation and to the extent that a responsibility can be taken elsewhere, at least in terms of restraining evil. All right, I just have one other area for you to look at. Special difficulty on Christian freedom and Christian love in chapter 14, 1 through 15, 13. And here, what we have is the weaker or stronger brother. The basic issue was some who were weak in faith had added to their faith before Christ certain non-moral issues which they saw as pleasing to God. Those issues are given in chapter 14, verses 2, 3, and 5, eating of vegetables and the keeping of certain days. Those who had adopted these practices, and I think they were mainly ascetic practices or possibly some influence from Jewish practice. Those who adopted these were standing in judgment on those who weren't following. And those who weren't following these practices were despising the ones who were. And it was destroying the unity of the church. There's a very interesting article, I won't take time to read it, but in the Oxford Classical Dictionary, if you look up under the heading food and drink, if you want to know what the diet of ancient times was, look up food and drink. It's only a column long, and it gives you in very brief compass what they ate in Rome. Do you want me to take a moment and read it to you? Yeah, all right. Okay. As you can see, we're not going to get to the book of Acts today, or I'm going to have to very few comments on it, but let's maybe this will help you understand this passage, if I may. The Greeks and Romans were in general notably frugal in their diet. Rome, even the much condemned luxury of Imperial Rome, must be viewed in the context of a standard set by this general simplicity. The diet was based on corn, oil, and wine. Cereals were the principal source of carbohydrate, and at all times provided the staple food. When wheaten bread had become common, it was sometimes flavored with or accompanied by cheese, honey, and many varieties of cake. Fats were derived mainly from olive oil, while wine, usually diluted with water, was the only important beverage. The drinking of beer, and to a large extent that of milk, ranked as marks of barbarians. And there were no infused or distilled drinks. For sweetening, honey was used instead of sugar. Among things eaten with bread, for the Greeks, which used the generic term opsan for fish, which usually was fresh, dried, or pickled, occupied a prominent place. Many species of fish were known. In Rome, lampreys, mullets, oysters came to be reared in fish ponds by and for the wealthy. Poultry, game, and eggs played a large part in Roman cookery, but there was comparatively little butcher's meat, except for pork and occasionally veal. While birds, pheasants, partridges, quails were also eaten, but the appearance of peacocks, flamingos, cranes on the tables of the rich must have been largely due to the mere search for novelty. For the ordinary folk, however, vegetables, such as onions, radishes, marrows, beet, garlic, pulses, provided the most important addition to the basic three, and that was the basic diet of corn, oil, and wine. Corn probably understood as wheat grain. And in the eyes of Imperial Roman writers, a simple diet is often vegetarian in the strictest sense. Among fruit, figs and grapes played a leading part, but apples, pears, mulberries, and dates were also widely eaten. And by Roman times, peaches, apricots, and cherries had been naturalized in Italy. Potatoes, tomatoes, oranges, and bananas were unknown, and most berries were not cultivated. Right. Does that give you a little bit of a feel for what they ate? That's the article, Food and Drink, in Oxford Classical Dictionary. So, the eating of vegetables would be a sign of simplicity in diet, a sign of devotion to the Lord and not being extravagant or luxurious. I take it that way rather than avoidance of meat offered to idols or anything having to do with the Jewish food laws wholesale. How was the problem solved? It was solved by three commands that Paul gives. In chapter 14, he tells them to look to their own interests. They should, in verse 12, realize that chapter 14, verses 6 to 12, they should look to their own interests. Each of them is going to have to render account to himself, for himself, to God. The second command, chapter 14, verse 13 through chapter 15, verse 6, is look to the interests of the brother. Don't place a stumbling block. Look to the interests of the brother. Don't place a stumbling block before him. And then, finally, in chapter 15, verse 7 following, we have statements concerning a full welcoming. Receive the brother as Christ has received you. And that word received is a very strong word. It means welcome with hospitality. It's saying, don't keep these barriers up that you've been talking about, but enter into that full unity in Christ again. So look to your own interests, look to the interests of the brother, by not placing a stumbling block, and he says that to the strong, and then receive the brother. Just one final note on the book of Romans. In chapter 16, verses 25 to 27, we have that doxology which we were talking about, and it is a very good place to see all of the major themes in the book of Romans. Now unto the one who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent from ages past, but now made manifest, being made known through the writings of the prophets, according to the ordinance of the eternal God, to bring about obedience of faith among all the nations, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. And I think you can see in there, gospel and obedience of faith, and now revealed, given through the Scriptures. I guess if I had any comments to make about Acts chapters 20 through 28, they would be in this vein, and I'll just identify them for you. In order to understand these passages, Acts 20 through 28, I think you need to, first of all, understand Paul's purpose in going to Jerusalem and his activity there. The journey to Jerusalem. The purpose and the activity was in the area of promoting Christian unity. Unity among Jewish and Gentile Christians. He did it in two ways. First of all, by taking a collection from the Gentile church to the Jerusalem church. And he took along with him representatives, Gentile Christian representatives. The second way he did it was in answer to the request of the leaders at Jerusalem. He went in and paid expenses for a vow in the temple, and in that way sought to show Christian unity. And it was really because of these two acts, misunderstood and put together in a wrong way, that he was arrested in Acts chapter 21. Because they thought, the Jews thought that he had taken a Gentile into the court precinct, the temple court precinct. So the mob takes him, and it's a very interesting study to look at chapters 21 for his speech before the mob, or right at the beginning of chapter 22, his defense before the Sanhedrin, his defense before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and in each of those places trace out how he presents the gospel. I guess I need to just want to point out one other thing to you. The resurrection was central to Paul's message. And sometimes when you look at chapter 22, you think that he's just using it as a ploy to sort of set the cat among the pigeons when he says, on the hope of the resurrection I'm on trial, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are at each other's throats because of it. But that wasn't really all there was to it. It was the truth. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, he could not have appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road and saved him and commissioned him to go to the Gentiles. He could not have appeared to Paul in the temple telling him to go to the Gentiles. And it really was that that set the mob against Paul. And so resurrection was central to his preaching.